God's Word. If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 41 and Matthew chapter 10. We're finishing Matthew chapter 10 this evening, Lord willing. And we'll read first all of Psalm 41, since it is not particularly long. Let us pay careful attention, because this is God's Word. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces indeed to our hearts. Psalm 41. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now please turn to Matthew chapter 10. Verses 34 through 42. Continuing this discourse of Jesus to his disciples, the Lord says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Amen and amen. Let's pray now for the Lord to bless this word to our hearts. Father, we encounter many things in this text of Scripture. We encounter convicting things, challenging things to us. But we also encounter many encouragements. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king, that he is the righteous person and has received the reward of a righteous person, and that he has not kept that reward to himself in some miserly way, but has doled out rewards, pleasures forevermore upon those whom he has set his love, even peace beyond understanding. Might we understand all of these things, but a little more this evening. Might you grow us in our knowledge of you and your word, and might this not merely be a hearing of the word either, but we pray that we would do these things that you have called us to do, that we might find ourselves to be true disciples of your name. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. When you read the scriptures, there is no doubt that we are confronted with the concept of peace and peacefulness. A peaceful relationship, both with God and with others, permeates the whole Bible. Here's just a sampling of the many, many ways the Bible speaks about peace. We read in the morning worship service Psalm 34, verse 14, which says, "Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Zechariah 9:10 says, "He, that is God, shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." In the New Testament, we also see this message of peace. In Ephesians 6, one of the pieces of the armor of God for the Christian to put on, this very famous passage of Scripture, is to, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Readiness given by the gospel of peace is as shoes for the Christian's feet. The good news main message is peace with God. Peace with other men and women is also commanded in the scriptures. As in Romans 12, where the apostle says, "If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all." And he includes unbelievers in that call to live peaceably with. Even in this same book that we look at today, in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus himself said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." What is adoption into God's family? It is to be a peacemaker, called to this by God. Peace with God, peace with others. Peace saturates the Bible. And yet, here we find, in the final section of a lecture by Jesus to his disciples, as he endows them with power from the Holy Spirit, that peace is not all that the Bible speaks of. Indeed, the words that Jesus uses here to close this discourse are some of his most shocking and convicting to saints of all stripes. But the Lord is speaking here, and we would do well to listen to him. This text, you'll notice, neatly divides into two sections, where God shows us true peace, verses 34 through 39, and a true prize, verses 40 through 42. True peace and a true prize. So what is this shocking statement that Jesus makes? Well, it's right there in verse 34 when he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, with all of the passages that we've just read, and we could have listed and read out many, many more of the ways in which the Bible speaks of God as a God of peace, Jesus is predicted to be the Prince of Peace, and the command to live at peace with others, what is Jesus saying here? This is one of the most difficult passages, I think, for Christians to wrap their head around for these reasons. The whole Bible seems full of this gospel of peace. And yet here Jesus says that the reason that he came, the purpose of his divine mission in his coming, was not to bring peace, but a sword. Right? Normal people don't talk about their own birth and coming to earth this way. That I have come to earth to bring, to fulfill a particular mission. What is that mission? Not to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. What are we to make of this? It is ironic that Jesus says he did not come to bring peace to the earth, considering that one of everyone's favorite lines around the time of Christmas is, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to men." This is what the King James Version says, but most modern translations correctly have something more like, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." You can sense the difference there. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, such as is given without discrimination, we might say, all people everywhere, and yet our own ESV translates it, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he has pleased. Those whom the Lord has set his love have peace. Peace, as you can see, even from that introduction to Jesus' coming, we might say, in line with our text, the purpose for why he came is to extend peace, but not to everyone, but on everyone whom his grace and favor fall upon. What is peace? It is the absence of conflict. It is the absence of strife and difficulty and sin. And does everyone have this? No, but those whom his grace and favor fall upon have this and have it abundantly. Again, a summary of Jesus coming from one of the angels announcing his birth. This is from, again, Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 1. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Why did he come? He's listing out here in our text why he came. To save his people from their sins. While there is this overwhelming peace for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, there is not a universal peace for all people everywhere. And this is a difficult truth. This is an unpopular thing in our culture, that the peace of God does not extend in some sort of universal fatherhood to all mankind. And yet this is, if we are honest, the clear and plain teaching of Scripture. So we see in the context of all of Scripture that there is wonderful, overwhelming peace, but it is for those who are God's people. Let's also examine the context of our passage here. What is this lack of peace? What is this sword that Jesus brings? Well, he actually explains it to us here in verses 35 and 36. I have not come to bring peace but a sword, for, or we might say because, I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. What is this sword? What is this lack of peace? It is the trial and the conflict that comes in a person's own household, in their own family, when they become and live as a Christian. The Christian does not need to be concerned from these verses in some existential way that Jesus is contradicting his own good news here and the peace that it brings, because he explains to us what the sword is. What is the conflict? It is division within families and households over the very gospel of peace. Some of you know this intimately, right? You have come to trust in Christ and your family, not all the time, but sometimes they become hostile. Sometimes this happens even in families that identify themselves as Christian. Maybe they are Christians in name only. And yet a person becomes an actual regenerate believer in the household, and all of a sudden this family, which had claimed the name of Christ, becomes hostile to this new believer in their midst. Many of our brothers and sisters around the world, of course, have it much harder, much worse than we do, disowning, casting family members out for being Christians, or even in certain countries, because of a certain religion, seeking to put to death their family members for becoming Christians. This does not mean, of course, that it is not hard within our own families to hold fast to the testimony of Christ while family love and loyalty pulls us apart. This is a difficult thing. And Jesus is actually acknowledging that this is a difficult thing in this text, as we'll see in just a moment. He knows that it is natural for us to love our family members, and yet he calls us to a higher calling. The family is a powerful natural bond. The family is the foundation of all human relationships in society. It's bound together by many close and intimate ties, whether it is by blood or by sex or by living in close quarters with other people. And so when something comes in to disrupt the operations of a family, it can feel like a sword is coming in. It's slicing and dicing these what were even formerly close relationships. And so we are apt to think that whatever is causing the disruption, whatever is causing it, must be bad. because severing the unity of a family feels unnatural. In a sense, it is unnatural, because the human family is designed to stay together. But it is helpful, I think, for the Christian to see that this conflict, the sword that Jesus speaks of here, has been around since the first human family. When Cain, in his unrighteousness, slew Abel in his righteousness, and on down through the centuries. And now that conflict surrounds the person and work of Jesus, and he calls attention to that here. Many of us know or have experienced others who have been disowned by family since they have joined themselves to Christ and his church. We all know personally of or of others how much that disowning hurts. Right? If we know someone who has been disowned for their Christian faith within a family, we know that that is a painful thing. This should lead us to conclude that the very act of disowning a family member is fundamentally pagan and not Christian. That is what other religions do when their children or family members apostatize. That is not what Christians do. How much different should Christians' conduct be if our own children, in the Lord's providence, apostatize? Your relationship does change, obviously, to your own family and children if that happens. But that does not mean casting them aside or pretending that they are not your child. Might we all continue to extend love and peace even to those who have turned their backs on the Lord in the hopes that one day they might return to his grace. But there is something more important than the family unit, and that is faith and obedience to God. Verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Right? Jesus knows the tension. He knows here intimately that there is going to be difficulty because of the natural family bonds. Your father and mother, who you by nature are designed to respect and submit to, they are calling you to do one thing, and obedience to God is calling you to another thing. Or with a son or daughter. I've seen families myself who want to create whatever way they possibly can to justify in their minds that their children are in fact not apostatizing when they clearly are. When they are clearly walking away from Christ, and yet the parent, because of their love, their deep and natural love, a good love, a right love for their sons and daughters, it becomes dishonest. It becomes twisted because they want more than anything else for their children not to fall away from the faith. And yet, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus must be God, because only God can make this kind of claim. Jesus cannot merely be a good teacher or just a prophet, because anyone who demands absolute loyalty more than father or mother, more than son or daughter, they must be God or they are evil. Let's just put that in perspective there. This is a sign of Jesus' divinity, because he calls faith in himself the absolute test of obedience and love. We must love God more than all others, including our cherished family relationships. He's not saying don't love your family, but he is saying that you must love him more than family. We also don't need to be purposefully confrontational or jerkish to family or others who do not yet know Christ. Right? That also happens within families. A family member becomes a Christian, the rest of the family maybe has good reason to distrust them because their family member becomes kind of a jerk after that happens. I think we've seen that happen as well. That is not right for them to reject Christ on that basis, but it does happen. It is important for the Christian to seek to live peaceably with all, that the conflict, the sword that arises in families, might not be on our end, that we might not be responsible for that, but it might be on the end of those who reject the good news. And he says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Again, Jesus recognizes the difficulty of what he is commanding here. He recognizes that it is a kind of death, that to have conflict with our closest flesh and blood is a cross to bear. The burden the disciples will feel of those who reject them, including family, as they go about preaching the gospel. It is a heavy, heavy cross to bear. And that metaphor only makes sense to us, cross to bear, because we live in a post-Christian society, right? We don't come into contact with crosses in the context of which Jesus is talking about here in our day-to-day life. We just don't. In crucifixion, that execution of torture, whereby the man is hung from a post until he bleeds to death, or more commonly, his lungs collapse. It was typical for the condemned man to carry his own cross to the place of execution outside of the city. Jesus will do that, of course, not too long from when he utters these words. He will bear his own cross and carry it to his place of execution. This, too, is part of our union with Christ. Though we may not be executed by crucifixion in our own lives, Jesus is saying that our identification with him, our union with Christ by faith, extends to any suffering that we bear from his name and testimony with faith as carrying our own cross. That's what he's saying here. We use the phrase, "it's just my cross to bear," probably a little bit too cavalierly, if we're being honest, a little too broadly. We say it for a number of different things, from dealing with a troublesome work colleague to the fact that we can't seem to get rid of these love handles. It's just my cross to bear. Just as with being persecuted for righteousness' sake, though, which Jesus speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount, this cross-bearing has to do explicitly with suffering for Jesus' sake, not suffering in general. God does walk with you. Beloved, if you are a believer, God walks with you through whatever suffering you go through. But what he's talking about here is explicitly suffering for his sake and for his name. This includes sanctification, holiness, and obedience as well. That is part of what it means to take up one's cross and follow Jesus, is to put to death sinful desires in our flesh and in our hearts. And that is difficult, and that is a cross that we must bear. And some might argue, well, we are not under law. We are under grace, as we looked at this morning in our sermon or in our worship service. We're not under law, but under grace. This is a true statement from the scriptures. It's a quotation from the scriptures. But when grace and faith become excuses for an allergy to holiness, we have a big problem. Did Jesus die for all your sin? Yes, he did, absolutely. But as Martin Luther once wrote, Jesus did not die so that you could remain in your sin. Jesus did not die so that you could remain in your sin. Don't let anyone kid you. Holiness is hard stuff. It is difficult. It is a cross to bear. It's not as though you become a Christian and all of a sudden you are able to live a life of perfect holiness. Now, you do have access to the power and mercy of the Holy Spirit to fight sin, and that cannot be overstated. But growing in holiness is and always will be difficult, whether it is battling lust or anger or laziness or pride or coveting. These things all must be put to death by bringing them to the cross and slaying them in repentance and faith. This is not easy, but it is good, and, beloved, it provides a rich sense of peace when sins are slain. For a man who has been identifying himself with the kingdom of God so much, this prophecy of persecution and cross-bearing, it might sound a little jarring to us, right? Jesus keeps talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It's here. It's a part of his ministry. Jesus is Lord over a whole kingdom. He has been proclaiming that. And yet Matthew's gospel, the gospel which so explicitly focuses on the theme of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, it also uses the word cross more than any other gospel, showing us that while on this side of heaven, the kingdom of God is also the kingdom of the cross. It is a kingdom of difficulty, of obedience. Yes, it is of peace, but it is also of a sword. And Jesus concludes this section by saying, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Just as it is not cross-bearing without being connected to Christ, so it is not losing your life and gaining it back again without losing it for my sake. Right? Again, it's not just suffering in general that is Christian, but it is losing your life for his sake, that is, for Christ and his testimony. Again, if he is not God and saying these things, then he is a narcissist and not to be trusted. But beloved, we see throughout the scripture that he is God and he is to be trusted. And so he is worthy of the devotion that he calls for here. These verses are a kind of summary form of Jesus' own ministry, if we look at them closely enough. Right? Who bore the cross? Jesus Christ bore the cross, died under the judgment of sins that he did not commit on it to purchase you and me, sinful though we are. He lost his life, not only for his own sake, but for the sake of others as well, for you and me. And then he took it up again in the resurrection and continues to pour out life and reward for those who do not deserve it, you and me. Total abandonment to the cause of saving his people out of love. That's what he has done for you, and that is what he calls you to do by faith as well, to join to his name out of love and faith, to be obedient, to grow in holiness, and to receive the reward, which is God himself. What is that reward? What is the true prize? I've alluded to it here, that it is God. We sang a hymn. Actually, it was a psalm last week, that God is our portion. That theme has been flowing throughout this discourse for his disciples. What do we mean when we say that God is our reward, our true prize? God has said this from the beginning. He told Abraham so many centuries before, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. How do we know that we have received the reward of God? Well, Jesus ends his discourse here by listing out some things for us to know whether or not we or someone else have received that reward. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Remember, Jesus is sending out his disciples on a mission to preach and to work miracles in these towns and villages. And yes, he has focused a lot on this in this outgoing message of the opposition that they will face in that. But there is good and there is reward in that mission as well. Some will receive the disciples into their homes and own the message. Some will receive him. Some will receive them. And so he says, whoever receives and treats well Christ's message and his messengers, what do they receive? They receive Christ, which means that they receive God himself, the one who sent me. He follows it up with more specificity in verse 41. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. We spoke a few weeks ago about what it means to be a prophet in the scriptures, what that term means. We discuss there how it is not only those who tell the future, but anyone who speaks for God, anyone who can say, thus saith the Lord. Even if none of these disciples that Jesus sends out tell the future, in that form of prophecy, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as they go from town to town, preaching and ministering, they are still prophets, even if they do not tell the future. Because they have been given authority to preach in God's name, something which still happens today. That still happens. This is not one of those gifts that has passed away. Today, in the ordination of men to the ministry of the word, we see this carried on and carried out. And this is a great gift which the Apostle Paul reminds Pastor Timothy was given to him. This is from 1 Timothy 4, describing that ministry which continues today. He says to Timothy there, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Council of elders there is presbytery in Greek. That's why I had that little slip there. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. The word of God was proclaimed over Pastor Timothy, just as it is with every minister. And the presbytery, the council of elders, laid their hands upon that man as blessings are typically conferred through scriptures, right? You see the laying of hands on a man in scripture, and these blessings are conferred to him. But it's not only ministers and prophets who are to be welcomed. Even any righteous person, that is any Christian made righteous by Christ, receive a righteous person. And that person's reward is their God himself. And he says, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. He makes it even more specific here. It's not only for the pastors. It's not only for people who go out and preach the gospel, or proclaim it to people. It's not even only for a righteous person, a Christian who comes to your house. How will you know these people are believers? It's by even the smallest acts of kindness performed for the disciples because they are disciples. And that could be any follower, right? It doesn't have to be these 12. It could be a man or a woman. It could be an older person or even, as he calls it here, young children, little ones. We don't have any record here in this discourse of him referring to children specifically in their midst. Sometimes Jesus will do that, right? He'll call children out from groups of people and use them as illustrations and point to them. But here, the object is his disciples. They are the little ones. You and me, we all are little ones to Christ. He calls the disciples, these big, strong guys, they are called little ones, children. Little ones who receive the littlest gift, right? It's just a cup of cold water, right? Whatever your ministry is, whatever it is that you do for Christ's people, even if it's the smallest thing, if you are doing it because it is being done for Christ's people, then the Lord smiles upon that task, even if it is just giving a little cup of cold water. His followers, all of us, we are insignificant in the eyes of the world, right? We are little ones in the eyes of those around us. Christians are not to be involved generally in the big moving and shaking of the world. Big political movements or cultural sweeps. What belongs to the church is true preaching, discipleship, worship, and acts of small faithfulness, even when it is inconvenient or even when it goes unthanked. Do not think that your service goes unnoticed, beloved. It may go unnoticed by man, but nothing is hidden from God. And your faithfulness on the last day will be noted and appreciated by the God who has made you, bought you, and saved you for himself. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would bless us in all of these things. Lord, we do see conflict all around us. We see the conflict of the world raging around us. We think of wars even being waged around the world right now. And yet we know that there are also conflicts at times within our own families, within our own households. We know that there are difficult things, crosses to bear in each one of our lives as we seek to put sin to death and at times even receive no thanks for it from the world around. We are called to lose our lives for the sake of Christ. And yet we know that he will find our lives and raise them up again. We thank you that we receive the reward of God himself, his own presence, his own peace in our lives. We pray that we would be satisfied with that we would know the richness of the reward that we have, encased as it is in simple treasures, treasures in vessels of clay, ordinary people around us who possess the Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would not lose our reward, but that we would be faithful and that you, Lord, would bless us richly in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, we know that our God is the God of